everybody. You're listening or watching the Little Breakfast podcast here in Kirklissom Community Church. And it's great if you're listening online, but even better if you've made it here. So well done for coming here. We'd like to give a round of applause to our guest tonight, Zach Esmai. Why don't we give a round of applause? Okay, great. So it's so good to have you back, Zach. You weren't here that long ago. I think it was probably, was it September, October or something? Can you remember?
Yeah, something like that.
Something like that. Anybody remember when Zach was here last? No. Okay. Well, that's a great start. So humble start. So you were here like in the autumn or the fall, yeah, as you call it. Zach is back here and you've been over in Ireland. And you're here, and then you're going up to the Highlands, and then you're going to England. What are you doing over here when you're over here?
Yep, so there's a small cohorts of men and women in ministry. And so we've been meeting online, and then we're having a day together in person. So I'm coming over with each group and spending a day together at least in person.
Yep, that's great. Yeah. And then this Monday, we're meeting with a group of pastors here in KCC as part of that cohort. Mm-hmm. And that leads me to sort of say that we've been thinking in these kind of learning groups about wisdom, and we've been thinking a lot about wisdom in KCC over the past year. We've been thinking of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, wisdom in Proverbs, and now we've been thinking about that in James. We just finished up in the book of James. And you've thought a lot about wisdom. You've written a lot about wisdom. You're going to be speaking a bit about wisdom tonight. And you've just released a book, which is called Wiser with Jesus. It's just come out this week, literally. So, Zach, you've written this book, Wiser with Jesus. Why did you write this book called Wiser with Jesus?
Well, because I've been so foolish. And naive, yeah, and broken apart and tempted to scoff. And growing up in a really broken home environment and then trying to serve as a pastor and realizing I really had very little exposure and very little training to biblical wisdom. And so discovering that a lot of folks have that same experience. And so that's why I began to explore these things and talk about them and write this book. It was really learning for myself.
Yeah. So often when I've thought about wisdom and you look at that in terms of the study of theology, we can often see that that's something in the Old Testament. When we talk about wisdom literature, and people will think of that, and it is a genre, but you've made this connection with Jesus, Wiser with Jesus. You are pulling on stuff from the Old Testament as well, but why explicitly Wiser with Jesus?
Yeah, that's such a good question. You know, from the biblical story, the way of looking at life through the Bible, Jesus is called by the earliest Christians, Jesus is called the one who fulfills all wisdom, and it's called wisdom itself. And from the very beginning of the biblical story, the wisdom of God is thrown into jeopardy as Adam and Eve are looking at a tree and fruit, and they see that it would be, if they disobeyed God, it would be good for making them wise. And right in that context, a promise was made when they were broken by that choice of going after wisdom that wasn't from God. A promise was made that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we believe that ancient promise was the first promise made about who would ultimately be Jesus, the child of the woman, who would come, who was true wisdom, and who would right the ship again. Yeah.
Okay, so obviously if people read the book, you're making those links a bit more explicit. I mean, obviously you don't want to give everything away right now because then people might not read the book. But as we've thought about this, I mean, I've personally, you know, benefited from this cohort, this original cohort we had when you were writing the book, and then meeting up with Zach online. And one of the things I think that's come through to me about wisdom, and as we've been thinking about it in church, is that, you know, somebody may have been a Christian, or we may have been a Christian for many years, but haven't made that link between I need to live wisely and actually thinking about what that really looks like. Mm-hmm. Why is it, do you think, that what is it that helps us grow in wisdom, and what is it that hinders us from growing in wisdom?
Well, we tend to think, as followers of Jesus, we tend to think that because we've put our faith in Christ, that makes us wise. And those who haven't put their faith in Christ, they're unwise. So we're wise now and they're not. But that we think that way because we haven't read the Bible as much in these areas of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, Job, Proverbs, James, the wisdom psalms, the thread of wisdom throughout the scripture. And we haven't known to see Jesus as our wisdom. So when we read the Gospels, we're prone to read Jesus as our prophet, Jesus as our priest, Jesus as our king. We don't recognize how much wisdom, how many wisdom things are going on in the Gospels. And so all of that put together, we don't realize that putting our trust in Jesus was a wise thing. But that doesn't mean we're wise yet with relationships, or that we're wise yet with money, or that we're wise with our own hearts, or that we're wise as relates to our anger or our fear, or on and on and on. And beginning with Jesus is a beginning. And he is wisdom itself. And so as we follow him, by his grace we grow. This is why someone could be wise in one area of their life, but not in other areas. So you might have a preacher like me, and the person is wise as it relates to teaching the scriptures, and people love to listen to their sermons or something like that. But then you realize over time, it turns out that they were not naive with women. And they were foolish with their own team. There's constant turnover within the team. And they are broken apart and insecure in areas of their life. And so they can't handle criticism. And they are tempted to scoff at non-Christian neighbors, particularly if they're a certain ethnicity. And all of this is going on in the same person at the same time. And it takes us a while to catch up because they're so wise as they teach. But we think that way simply because so many of us haven't been trained in these aspects of the Bible which talk about wisdom. And as we grow in that kind of discipleship, we'll gradually realize that, because I'm wise in one area of my life by the grace of God doesn't mean I'm wise in every area. And so it means I needed a continued humility to be teachable, quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger, because I can have blind spots. And the one who knows me is wisdom itself, and he can continue to grow me as the one who has saved me and loved me. And so that's part of it.
That's great. There's a lot to think about just in that. Just the last question before you speak is, as you were studying this, was there one really or two really big new things about wisdom that really jumped out at you that you hadn't thought about before?
Yes, many things. But one primary thing is that wisdom, biblically speaking, wisdom is a love. And I had never thought of that in my life. And Western philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, talking about wisdom, they do not make this connection. I don't know of wisdom anywhere that connects wisdom and love. But the Bible does. And so right at the beginning there in Proverbs chapter 1, how long, O simple, will you love being simple? How long, O scoffers, will you delight in your scoffing. How long, O fools, will you hate knowledge? It's love, delight, hate. There's a whole lot to say here. But one of the implications for that is this. If I have if I'm foolish in an area in my life, and I go to show my love for you, and I want to be authentic and love you from my whole heart, then what I will offer you is authentic folly. Genuinely. Because in that area of my life, folly is what I love. And so I will wholeheartedly offer you the love I have in my heart. Unfortunately for you, I am blind to the fact that I'm offering you the resources of folly and wondering why you're responding the way you are. Because I'm just loving you. And I don't realize yet, I'm not offering wise love. I'm offering a foolish love because I'm still relishing and reaching for foolish things in my attempt to love you. And so if we sit with what was brand new to me is I always knew that we damage each other with hypocrisy. You know, I said I loved you, but I really didn't. I pretended not to love you, but I really did. You know, there's pain and brokenness that comes from that. What I did not know is that we could damage each other with our authenticity. Because we're just trying to love from the heart. But what is in our heart that we're drawing upon to love you authentically? And if those aspects of my life haven't yet been touched and mended and healed and sanctified by the Savior, then I'm still offering folly as my way of love. And that's why if you're, you know, you can imagine someone sitting in a counselor's office and they say, well, my parents never loved me or my friend never really loved me. And a wise counselor will say, sure they did. It's just that their love wasn't wise. It's just that the materials of love they had to offer you were naive. And so that's what was going on. And so this becomes really important in our family lives and things like that, but also in our cultural moment in which, rightly so, we want to be authentic and true to our heart. We don't want to lose that. We don't want to suddenly become lying pretenders. It's just that, okay, but now that we've come into the place of authenticity and genuineness and sincerity, we now have to ask what is going on genuinely in my heart that I'm going to authentically offer someone. Is what I authentically love good for someone to receive? And once we start to ask that question, now there's a humility being born. And now the materials of the Lord's wisdom are starting to be at work. And there's all kinds of hope for being freed and redeemed and healed. And yeah, so.
All right, that's a great answer. It links into what you're going to be talking about tonight as well. So I hope you haven't preempted some of your talk tonight, but if you have, doesn't matter. Right, so we're going to pray for you now as we think a bit more about wisdom. And we're going to ask for the Lord's help and his wisdom for you. As you do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Zach. We thank you for bringing him here safely. We thank you for the life that he's been living and the joys and the sorrows and the suffering and the great times that he's had in his life, the things that have already shaped him as you've been speaking to him. We thank you for his many gifts, and we thank you for this thinking that he has been doing on wisdom, and we pray that you would help him through your Holy Spirit as he helps us to think about wisdom, that you would help him to rely on you and bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Do you want me to speak from there? Okay. right. Well, thank you. Tonight, I'm going to mention just a whole lot of Bible verses as we go along. And you could go back and forth. Do you make a bunch of slides so that we can see all of them? And we could have done that, and maybe I should have. But sometimes it's helpful just to hear them as we go along. And so that's what we'll do as we go. And so the first thing I want to think about is going to be in Psalm 90, verse 14. And what I'd like to do is to ask this question. And the question is, how can we have a longer and happier life? How can we have a life in which we feel glad, we feel joyful for a good long while? And when I think about that question, I think about just about everybody I know and serve has a longing like that. I'd like to feel good most days. I'd like to have a sense of joy and purpose in my heart. I'd like to be able to go the long haul, you know, and feel like I could. And what's interesting is when I think about the answer to that question, how can you? There is an answer that I want to give, and but I'm hesitant to give it. I'm hesitant to give it because of some Christians, fellow Christians like me. You might be listening in or hearing not a Christian, and so this might be informative, sometimes we Christians can be as dismissive as anybody. And so I know when the answer I'm about to give, some fellow follower of Jesus will say, yes, yes, but please do give us the meat of the word. Sure, sure, of course, but give us the meat of the word. And then I don't want to answer the question too, because someone else will complain. This person is going to feel, when I give the answer, that this person's going to feel like, well, sure, sure, how quaint, how quaint. Maybe that kind of Sunday school answer would have worked a few decades ago, but for the kind of cultural battle we're in now, what you're saying won't work. We need stiffer stuff. And then I'm hesitant in all that light because the answer I'm about to give to the long happy life question, the answer I'm going to give is ancient. It is older than ancient. It's so ancient as to be forgotten. And it might seem irrelevant and antique. And then someone else will just feel like, this preacher's gone liberal. What is the biblical answer of how to live a happier life a longer time? The answer is, in order to go the long haul with a glad heart, you need to know that God loves you. How we doing? Yeah, but let me the meat of the word. As if love is shallow doctrine. Ask me any question of doctrine you'd like. I can probably handle it pretty well. I'm a fairly trained person. Ask me to love, and you've just humbled me. Tell me the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Sure. Ask me how I'm doing loving my four children. And before we're done, I might be crying and asking for prayer. You know? Love is no shallow doctrine. It is the sum of the law of God. How quaint, love, awe, that used to work, but not these days. Hey, I'm coming from America. We've lost our minds. It's a very stressful place to be a pastor. And some will say, we need stronger medicine to fight the world. Stronger than love, huh? What kind of love are we talking about? Psalm 90, verse 14, the steadfast love of God. The word there is hesed. It's the covenant love of God. It is ancient, old, enduring, long-lasting. Hear what Psalm 90, verse 14 says. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The so that is why. Why do we need satisfied in the morning with the steadfast love of God? Why? What's the result? Well, that is the way that all your days, the length of your life, you will be able to have gladness and joy. You see why I'm answering the question the way I am? Because that's the way the Bible answers it. The greatest way for you and anyone you love to have a good shot at enduring a long while with some real gladness and joy is that they need to know about the steadfast love of God. And so do you, and so do I. To feel joyfully empowered because we know we're loved, it makes sense, really. It makes sense biblically. We're seeing it here. Psalm 106, verse 7 says this. It tells us the reason why the Israelites rebelled against God. Psalm 106, verse 7. Do you know why they rebelled? It says, they forgot the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of God faded from memory and view. And when his love is no longer in front of them, they rebelled. As a matter of fact, think of any relationship in your life. I'm thinking of mine. It is really hard to keep going with some sense of joy in a relationship where there isn't love, isn't it? The thing that enables us to keep trying is we have a sense that we're loved. There's love here. And so we're keeping at it. But when we lose sight of that love, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough to keep going. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to just let the waterfall of God's steadfast love just cascade and wash over us. Here's what we're going to do. What you could do is you could go to your smartphone, or you could go to your computer or your niece or nephew's computer or smartphone, and you can say, search, you know, go to the ESV online or the NIV online, whatever your Bible translation of choice, and search the phrase steadfast love. Now, here's what you're going to want to do, because it's going to be overwhelming. So you want to filter your search. Limit it in the beginning. Just limit it to the Psalms. But that's going to be overwhelming too. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to just leave out three entire Psalms that are solely devoted to the steadfast love of the Lord. I'm not even going to quote from them. And I'm not going to quote from anywhere in the Bible about the steadfast love of the Lord except the remaining psalms. And we're still going to feel like this is a lot of love. Yeah, that's amazing. All right, so let's start thinking about this Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That first word, think of that prayer. He doesn't say, add to my belief. He's assuming belief and going further into an experience. Satisfy us. Could you imagine praying that for other people? It's an us. The people of God would gather and sing this. Could you imagine singing this? Satisfy us. This satisfy is an experiential thing. It's to be palpably, sensually feeling and full with something that is palpable and feelingly good. So much so that I don't want anything else. I don't have to have anything else. I am completely contented and satiated. What is it that the psalmist wants to be completely contented and satiated by and with? The steadfast love of God. This is Paul who will pray in the New Testament. I pray that you may comprehend what you cannot grasp, how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of God in Christ. This is my prayer for you. And the psalmist not only asked to be satisfied, but also in Psalm 143:8, in the morning, he says, let me hear of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. And then in Psalm 59:16, still in the morning, I will sing of your steadfast love. Begin to have this picture emerging in the morning of a prayer to be satisfied, a prayer to hear about, a desire to sing about the steadfast love of the Lord. And the practical result of that is Psalm 26:3. We become persons able to say, your steadfast love is before my eyes. Isn't that something? What I see, what I envision, what's in front of me, is that God loves his people, and he loves me. And then it says, and I walk in your faithfulness. I see your love, and I walk. Isn't that something? I don't know about you, but mornings don't sound like this for me. I can wake up in the morning fragmented, distracted, criticized, discontented, hurried into activity. Especially if I've already started scrolling before I'm awake, you know. But here's the hope. If we say, satisfy me, it must mean we're not satisfied. Right? It must mean we feel depleted as it relates to the love of God. And so we get to plead our weakness. We get to come before God, who loves us, and say, I don't feel full of your love. I feel depleted, actually. Or I believe in your love, but it doesn't feel like it's enough for me. I'm discontented by your love. I'm thinking it's quaint. And I'm thinking it's shallow doctrine. And I don't yet know that this is the one thing that is meant to satisfy my life and anybody I care about. Please satisfy me. And we cry out that way. And so we kind of have this picture of being able to plead our weakness and to say, I don't have this, but you do, and you love me. Would you give this to me? Now, how would we begin to go about that? Well, we recognize the character of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that has made us. And then we remember the character of God's love in the earth. Now, what I'm about to say in the next 3 minutes becomes really important for our cultural moment. So whatever you need to do, shift in your chair. You don't want to miss the next 3 minutes. You can miss later, that's all right. But right now, because this is where I need help to grow. And I hope by his grace I'm making small progress. Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Do you believe that? Right now, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And then, like it, Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Is the news you're watching telling you this? It's everywhere. Small, mostly overlooked, palpable, powerful testimonies, tokens of the love of God. And then when the psalmist looks at evil and people who boast of being powerful and mighty, he raises the question, why do you boast, O mighty man? Well, because it seems to work. That's what I'm saying. It seems to work. That's why mighty men boast of their evil. But they say, the psalmist says, the steadfast love of God endures all day. What is this? The love of God, this hesed of God, is steadfast. It is ancient. It has been before you, O mighty man. It precedes you. Right now, as you boast, the earth is full, not of your power, but of his steadfast love. And, O mighty man, your time will end, and his steadfast love will endure. This is what it means to see the steadfast love of the Lord and then walk in his faithfulness. It clearly names, it's not trite, it's not naive, there are mighty men boasting in the world. There is evil in the world. It's just that it places those boastings and those evils and those people back in their proper location. Beneath the love of God, in contrast. And so, where does this leave us? Well, evil and mighty men are constantly like preschool bullies, always pressing to be the line leader. Oh, they're little kids, always wanting to be at the front of the line. And the steadfast love of the Lord reminds us, the Lord is the line leader. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He is everywhere. And so that means we begin to remember who we are. Listen to Psalm 147. It is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 147, but I don't have the verse written down. Yeah. Are you finding it? Which one is it? 10. Verse 10. Thank you so much. So what do we see there? Well, God isn't delighting in the strength of our... That'd be a military reference, or it would be a agricultural reference. So the farmer who had the strength of horses for their farm, or it would be a military leader who had the strength of horses for their military. It's a picture of wealth and power. And it tells us the Lord isn't delighting in that. And the legs of a man. So there's my own human strength, my own human power, my own human ability. And that's not where the Lord's delight is. Where is the Lord's delight? On those who hope. Hope in what? That he loves them. And that he loves his people. And that his love will endure. And that his love fills the earth. Sometimes we bypass that word delight. So I don't know. Let's see if we can get there. If you're willing, pause for a moment and think of a place or a person or a food or a thing that when you are with that person or in that place, you feel most at home, most free, most happy. And if you can have just a small sense of that feeling, it is just a little foretaste of God's delight in you. Your delight in a person or a food or a thing or a place. It's just a small glimpse of his feeling, his sense. We're talking like children about mysteries. His delight in those who hope in his love. His sheer enjoyment of you. His people who hope. Not in their horses or their might or their military or their strength or their land, but in his love. When this begins to take some shape in our life, in the smallest way, we begin to say something we may never have imagined we'd say. It's Psalm 144, verse 2. Psalm 144, verse 2 is just one example. We begin to use the word my, M-Y, to speak of him and his love. Psalm 144, 2, he is my steadfast love. What is man that you are mindful of him? Steadfast love. My fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge. Could you imagine the people of God singing this together? It helps us. Some of us, rightly so, want to push back on cultural individualism. So we're concerned about an idea of just Jesus and me going off and having my own personal adventure with Jesus that doesn't require anything of me in community with others. That's right. But there's an error on the other side. Therefore, I have no personal intimacy with God. My steadfast love. And so when Israel, you see how it's set in front of us to watch for both sides of the ditch on both sides? We're singing it together in community. And together, we're able to say, my. Well, the Lord loves his people. Yes, he does, and you are one of them. That means you are loved too. And you get to say, he's my steadfast love. Well, we've been meditating here on what the mourning looks like, these verses about the mourning and this singing here. And I was thinking about what kind of story about the earth are you and I waking up to in the morning? It could be, I'll just speak about myself, I'm sure I'm not speaking of anyone else. It could be we wake up in a political story about the world. A political story tells us a narrative in which the hero is a political party or a political person. The villain in this story is anything that would get in the way of that particular person or that particular party winning. The resources of redemption and salvation are found in our political party winning. What will overcome the evil that we most fear is the political party winning. And what will keep us in jeopardy to that evil is if the political party and the political person does not win. Therefore, our greatest hope is the political party or the political person. And our great aspiration as a result, happiness all our days. If you find yourself, it's easy to do in our cultural moment. It is one of the dominant stories wanting you to become a character within it. If you're being tempted in that way like I am, just ask yourself this one question. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up, if you find yourself reaching for political talk before you've heard, sung about, meditated on, and seen the steadfast love of the Lord, right? Ask yourself this question. Are the pundits I'm listening to talking about the steadfast love of God? Are the headlines I'm reading telling me about the steadfast love of God? Are they giving me hope that even when mighty men boast of their evil, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, and his love will endure? And to the degree that that's missing, you tell me to be careful, and I'll tell you to be careful too. Because there's a lie in there about the story we're living in. And the steadfast love of the Lord is the true story. You are greatly and abundantly loved, and people from various political perspectives, by the grace of God, could know this love too and be found by it and changed by it. Could you imagine if people started waking up, meditating on, asking to be satisfied by, singing and hearing about the steadfast love of the God of the Bible, who will ultimately demonstrate his love through the person of Jesus? Maybe we wake up in a consumer story. The hero is getting the things that I want. The villain keeps me from getting the things that I want. Redemption is having everything I want for the purpose of, then I will be happy all my days. Maybe it's a family story. The hero would be this person in the family If that person in the family could get their way, the villain is the person in the family who will not let them get their way. The means of redemption is the person in the family we want to get their way. Why? So that we could be happy all our days. And you see, in these scenarios, wisdom begins to step back and say, hold on a minute. Is anybody here talking about Hesed? The covenant love of God. Because this is our hope, and this is where His delight is in. Well, no wonder our joy gets robbed and our endurance wanes, and we want to quit, and we feel angry and fearful, bitter and fretful, because a political or consumer or family story has no resources to provide gladness and joy all our days, unless they're pointing us to the steadfast love of the Lord. I think I've shared with you that Jessica and I, my wife Jessica and I, we grew up in really broken places. Between the two of us, Jessica and I grew up in families with 7 divorces and 11 marriages. So each of my parents have been married 3 times. One of Jessica's parents has been married 3 times, and one of her parents has been married 4 times. Statistically speaking, neither one of us should believe in God. Because as you know, with one divorce, statistically, going to church and faith in God starts to slide, humanly speaking. And yet here we are, by the grace of God. And so getting a sense of that we're loved is hard. It's hard fought for. I got to just be honest. It's very little. Even though our families tried, it's hard to feel it. And so Jessica, sometimes she'll text me this. She'll text, "You are a S-O. T-K-G-G-E, exclamation point. And Jessica always adds hearts. You are a son of the king. Go get him. I was on my way out to, that started because I was on my way out to an emergency, a pastoral emergency. It was one of those emergencies that happens every 2 decades. It was so unusual and troubling. And I had to get up, and I'm going out the door, and Jessica comes over to me. She takes me by the shoulders. She kisses me like we're married. And she said, "You are the son of the king. Go get him." Well, I thought, I'll just charge Mount Doom right now. So I will text her, "You are a D-O-T-K-G-G-E. You're a daughter of the king. Go get him. You're a son of the king. Go get him." Some years later, we had a little boy named Noah. Noah is now 6 years old. And I have 3 older children, and I'm trying to learn wiser love. And began to say to Noah every night before bed, "You're a loved boy. Noah, you're a loved boy." Eventually, Noah started to say, "Yeah." And then he began to say, yes, I am. We were with his nieces, who are lovely. And they were in the context of something. They're older than him. And they said, Noah, you're a little boy. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm a loved boy. Oh, my goodness. I said a prayer. God, may he know that all his life. So what began to happen is I would say, Jessica would say, you are a son of the king. I'd say, yes, I am. And it felt so weird. Because I began to realize when Noah said, yes, I am, I began to think, this is the way God would talk to me according to his word. Could I say, yes, I am? And somehow I felt, it felt arrogant. It felt proud. It felt wrong. So I fought that off. Then I began to think, well, what's the alternative? Are you going to say God doesn't love you? You say that you're a Bible-believing man. And the Bible clearly teaches that God loves you. Okay, well, I can't do that. I have to agree that he loves me. So are you saying you're going to agree that he loves you, but you're not going to say that you're loved? And then it occurred to me, what would I say to Noah? And maybe what will I say when he's 13? Whenever the time comes where he doesn't believe he's loved that day because someone at school said whatever. What will I say to him when I say, Noah, you're a loved man? No, I'm not. What will I say? And then I realize my heart only fills all the more. Oh, Noah. And now suddenly I'll be a lifter of his head and I'll look right in his eye. I know what'll happen. Noah. And then I began to think, do I think that God wouldn't do that for me? Doesn't he say he's the lifter of my head? You're a loved man in Christ Jesus. You're a loved woman. Go get him. And you get to say, yes, I am, and by his grace, I will. Well, to close here, let's just hear several passages just wash over us, and then we'll have a Q&A. But what if? What if your work seems small or uncertain? Appeal to his steadfast love for you. Psalm 138, 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. But what if you feel like you're failing? Appeal to his steadfast love. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Psalm 94:18. What if you feel lost, mocked, undefended? Plead his love. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Has your steadfast love forever ceased? Are your promises at an end for all time? What if there's so much you just don't know? Look to his love. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Psalm 119, 124. What if you can't seem to find any comfort? Appeal to his love. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. Psalm 119, 76. What if you feel worn out, apathetic, spent? Give me life according to your steadfast love. Psalm 119, 159, Psalm 88. What if all you want to do is glorify God? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love. That's very different than, oh, I'm a worm, not to me, not to me, your glory, Lord. It's like, Lord, for the sake of your love and your people knowing it and adoring it and knowing it's true for them and hallowing it for that sake, not to us, but to your name be glory. I don't love like that, but you do. What if you feel lost without rescue? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 6:4, Psalm 109:21, Psalm 109:26, Psalm 103, verse 4. What is that prayer saying? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. What does that mean? Save me because you love me. For the sake of that love that you've declared, that all will know it, that I will see it. What if you feel you're just not worthy to worship him? Plead his steadfast love. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Psalm 5 says, on what basis can I enter the house of God? None but his love. What if all you can see is your sin? Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. Psalm 25:7, Proverbs 16:6. It just keeps going. What if all you can feel are throbbing wounds from being sinned against? People have hurt you. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. What if you have nothing to offer him? Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136:26. As a final thought, for those of us who might say, for whatever reason, yeah, but what about the New Testament? All right. Let's just assume Jesus teaches these things. If we can't assume that, that's okay. I'll be glad to walk us through. So let's go to Paul, who we're certain would be frowning. If you haven't read Paul's letters in a while, or you've not read them yet, and for the first time you want to get started, may I invite you to do one thing. Just once, read Paul's letters and look for the word love. Just once. That way you can do it quickly. All you're doing is looking for the word love. If you want, you can begin to look for the things adjacent to it. Kindness, compassion, gentleness. Right? What you're going to discover is that Paul is giving himself to an extended meditation on love. He constantly comes back to it. I'll just give you just a few glimpses to see how this Jewish man, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, steeped in the wisdom of the Old Testament, is meditating on the steadfast love of God. Love bears all things, believes that it started. What is love, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not rude. Extended, right? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never quits. What's that sound like to you? Love never quits. Steadfast love. It doesn't end. I've already mentioned his prayer in Ephesians 3. that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What fullness? The love. For Paul, it's the divine love that anchors his identity. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul giving personal testimony, talking about himself to the Galatians. He loved me. Me, Paul. And he gave himself for me. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Scholars will point out that that word kindness is connected to hesed, the steadfast love of God. It is what leads us to repentance, frowning and stopping, the steadfast love of God with a view to that love and that kindness and that mercy. We know that repentance is possible. That if we risked turning, there would be something to turn to. His divine love empowers our obedience. Ephesians 5:1. He says an audacious, overwhelming, makes you want to quit kind of thing if you don't read the rest of the sentence. He just starts with, imitate God. All right. Yeah, okay. As dearly loved children, imitate God as dearly loved children. I would be prone to flip it. You want to be a dearly loved child? You better imitate God. That is not what it is. You're already dearly loved. Go get them. His divine love enables us to make it no matter what. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who are you, almighty man, to boast in your evil? That's what I'm hearing. The steadfast love endures forever. This is Paul. What shall separate us? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? What's he talking about? The never quitting love of God, for we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What kind of love is Paul describing? This Jewish man, changed by Jesus, he's describing the steadfast love of the Lord. I wonder if it's the love of God in Christ that enables us to have joy and gladness all our days. If it's the steadfast love of God that satisfies us, what might that mean about what our kids and grandkids, nieces and nephews most need to have a long and happy life? If it's the steadfast love of God that people most need in order to be able to be satisfied and endure with some sense of joy and gladness What implications might that have for preachers and teachers of the Bible? What implications might it have as parents? What implications might it have for your happiness? The true kind, the joy and gladness that come from God, not the temporary things that move around, but the deep abiding thing. It would mean knowing that you're loved by God. And in Christ Jesus, nothing will ever separate you from that love. And his delight is in those who hope in his steadfast love. His steadfast love would become our hope. And his delight would become grace, gift for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. We thank you ultimately for the demonstration of your love on the cross by which you said, forgive them. We thank you that your love conquered death. Not even death can stop steadfast love. We thank you for the present intercession of Jesus. And we thank you for your promised return. We confess we just have trouble with love. But you are an expert at it. So we thank you for your willing grace to teach us, to save us from ourselves, and to grow us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Zach, if you just want to stay where you are, that'd be great. If just recognize, obviously, Zach said a lot of things. Might need time to process it, but as you're here, if there are a couple of questions that people have, we've probably just got time for maybe two or three questions, but it might be helpful just to be able to tease some of that stuff out. Does anybody have a question on the back of what Zach said? Or is it all completely clear? I thought you were going to say you have a question. We don't need to have any questions if there aren't any, because I think actually what there is a sort of sense where we need to reflect on that. And what I might say on that is just to think what you've been touching on, Zach, is something that I think the Lord has been already speaking to us, I think, over the last few weeks, particularly about the love of God. And it sounds an obvious thing. We go, hey, with the love of God, we love God, God loves us. But with all the many scriptures that you shared with us about the steadfast love of God, you know, when we think about, I've got a question in relation to this. Is how does that? Because this is something we've been thinking about: loving God and loving others as ourselves. How does this steadfast love? What does it look like in terms of the great commandment to love God and love your neighbor as yourself? Like, is there anything helpful you could say regarding that?
Yeah, well, I hope. It's what John said in the New Testament, that it's not that we first loved him, but he first loved us. And so I could be at fault as a preacher for saying, you need to go love God, you need to go love your neighbor, and you need to go love yourself. And leave out the most important bit, because you're loved by him. Not only because, but how would I ever do that? Let's begin to pay attention how he's loved you. how he's loved his people. And as we begin to see how he loves, particularly in the person of Jesus, right? This is how he has fully shown his love to us. But as we begin to see how he's loved us and experience that, grow in it, the call to love God with our heart becomes easier, more, it just makes sense. Eventually I'm going to say, my steadfast love, I love him. You know, I find him lovely. I find him lovable. I find him amazing, astonishing, ravishing. And the command to love on certain days, like in any relationship, it'll feel like I have to choose it. But on other days, even in our life with God, it'll feel easy. If I know he's first loved me, and the same for how would I love a neighbor, I need a lot of help, and he's given it. Watch how he loves neighbors, the kinds of neighbors he loves, how he loves them. And as I see his love in action, he helps me see and try to take my small baby steps in his direction that way. And then as I'm more and more aware of that he delights in those who hope in his steadfast love, this sense of a proper love for myself starts to come more clearly into view, because God doesn't love me in a way that turns me inward to myself in a selfish way. He loves me in such a way that my dignity is clearly named, and the gifts and person that I am are clearly set in front of me, and I have a sense that I belong to him, and I can have a satisfied sense in my heart from time to time, and that enables me to recognize that dignity and move out from myself as a loved person. So I think that's where, or as a parent, not just as a preacher, but as a parent, this, he first loved me. So learning how he has shown that love to me helps me know how to love him and love a neighbor and love others, so that I'm loving on the basis of being loved.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful. Because there is the danger, isn't there, that what you said was really helpful, because you could make that a work in itself. You could be like, oh, I'm going to really have to love God, or I'm really going to have to understand the steadfast love of God.
Yeah.
But actually the fact he's loved us first, we receive that love, we're filled up with that love, and then in return we love him and we love our neighbor and we love ourselves. And I think there is a kind of love deficit. You know, like I think you helpfully talking about, you know, broken homes, maybe broken relationships we've been in, maybe aspirations for what love is, and maybe we're looking at that type of idea of what love is and forgetting what Scripture says, that actually it's the steadfast love of the Lord and his love never ceases. And I think that takes us, what I found really helpful in the book and also what you've just said now, is that we can go away from here and forget this tomorrow morning potentially. But actually what you've really helped us think about is, okay, when you wake up in the morning, like, set your thoughts on the steadfast love of the Lord. As you go through the day, be thinking about this. And I think sometimes what's really hard, I think, is living as a Christian, if we're just going from Sunday to Sunday and we're not thinking about the love of God throughout the week, you know, we're going to be depleted, aren't we? We're going to find that deficit. It's not going to carry us through, is it?
Yeah. Well, I think we even get to say, tomorrow morning, we get to say, okay, I'm awake, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know any songs about your steadfast love that are coming to my mind. I don't know how to hear about your steadfast love right now. Am I supposed to listen to a sermon? What am I supposed to do? The encouragement is that, well, there are people who know songs about his steadfast love, and we can gradually learn what those are and have them to sing or to listen to. And the encouraging thing to me is the other bits are prayers. Let me hear of your steadfast love. Satisfy me with your steadfast love. And so we can just begin there in prayer. And it could even be that we wake up tomorrow morning and it's 2:30 in the afternoon and we realize, oh, I woke up and went right into my things. Here I am at 2:30, depleted and angry and fearful in the world, and I didn't even think about your love today. And then what would you do? He's the lifter of your head. He loves you. Nothing can separate you from that love. He's gathering you up, and you get to say, I don't know how to do this, Lord. And in essence, he's saying to us, that's okay. He knows how. Little by little, little by little, gradually, we grow.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so our time is gone, but let me just say, there are some of you that private messaged me and you said you want a copy of Zach's book. I have 25 copies. I think there's 13 or 14 that are gone already. If you go on Amazon, it's £7.53. It's a very exact price. But tonight, I can give you one for £6, okay? So that is, once they're gone, they're gone. And that is a bargain price. Colin McPhee has already paid for his and put his by the side because he's a man who loves a bargain. So, and by the way, Colin was at the back, but he's gone, so we've not a chance to see him, but it's great to see him out tonight too. Okay, so I'll be at the back selling books. It's not my normal thing, but it's fine because we're family and we love a bargain, and once it's gone, it's gone. Zach will be hanging back. If you want to chat with Zach, feel free to chat with him. Let me just pray before we head off. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your steadfast love for us. We're constantly learning what that is, but we know in a simple way we can just say we thank you that we are a son and a daughter of the King, and that you love us and you know us as we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We thank you that this love never fails. We thank you that your love is forever. When other loves are depleted and when other loves run out, we thank you that as we go in from this place into this week, we can be reminded of this steadfast love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Okay, well, so that's the end of that. And thanks for listening to the little breakfast podcast. You may be watching online or listening. And thanks so much for Zach, too. Thank you.